My subject this morning is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I believe that there are certain passages in the New Testament where the baptism of the Holy Spirit is mentioned by name. First of all, it is promised in each of the four Gospels. And we might look just for a moment or two at Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, and John the Baptist is a speaker. He says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear, and he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, in this verse, we have a number of contrasts between John's baptism and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. First of all, here, John is the baptizer. I indeed baptize you. But with the baptism of the Spirit, it's the Lord Jesus himself who is the baptizer. It's not the Holy Spirit, but the Lord Jesus himself is the baptizer. He that cometh after me, he shall baptize you. And then you have two contrasts with regard to the elements. John's baptism was in water, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit is in the Holy Spirit. It's not literally with the Holy Ghost, although that is how it is translated generally, but it is literally in the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is the element in which the believers were to be baptized. I once made a statement like that in a magazine article, that the Holy Spirit was the element in which the believers were baptized, and a brother took me very severely to task for speaking in that way. He said, the Holy Spirit is a person. Now, how can you speak of a person as an element? Well, it is perfectly true that the Holy Spirit is a person, but the Holy Spirit is symbolized by elements, and that is why you read of the Holy Spirit being poured forth. You couldn't speak really of a person being poured forth, but that by which he was symbolized was poured forth. And so here, the Holy Spirit, or again, in Holy Spirit, is the element in which they were to be baptized. And so there's a contrast between the element of water and the element of Spirit. And then too, there's another contrast with regard to the element, a contrast between water and fire. Now, with regard to the fire, you find that very able expositors differ. Some insist that the fire here is the fire of judgment. They point out that in the previous verse, it is the fire of judgment. In the next verse, in verse 12, it is the fire of judgment. And therefore, they say it is natural that in verse 11 also it should be the fire of judgment. They point out also that the fire is omitted in Mark's Gospel and also in John's Gospel, where there's no mention of the generation of vipers. And they also point out that in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, when the Lord Jesus said he shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence, that the fire is omitted. And so many very strongly believe that the fire here is the fire of judgment mentioned in verses 10 and verse 12. On the other hand, it must be confessed that many of the very able expositors take a different view, and they identify here the Holy Spirit and the fire. And their chief argument for that is that the word with or in is omitted before the word fire. It's literally in Holy Spirit and fire. And they say if those two were intended to be sharply distinguished, that word with or in would have been repeated before the word fire. It would have been in Holy Spirit and in fire. But in Holy Spirit and fire, as if the two are closely linked together. Well, now, who am I to decide between such contestants? I could quote some of the very greatest names on both sides. But perhaps, however, the two views are not irreconcilable. Because even to the believer, there is an element of judgment in the fire of the Holy Spirit. And then, too, I think there is another contrast. Here you have the purpose of John's baptism. You are told that he baptized with water unto repentance. He had a repentance in view. Now, he doesn't mention in this verse what the baptism of the Spirit had in view, but we shall see in a moment in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 that the body of Christ was in view in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, now from there we shall pass to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. I think it may be well to notice that verse before turning to the historical record in the book of Acts. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. Now, I can read the verse in the Revised Version. It makes one or two slight changes. In 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, "For in one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether bond or free, and were all made to drink of one Spirit." Now, I judge that this verse is referring back to Pentecost that we were looking at last night. And Paul is looking back and he says, "We were all baptized into one body, in one Spirit, on the day of Pentecost." But I know that there are some who have questioned the reference to Pentecost. Even in the assemblies in recent years, some quite able men have questioned the reference to Pentecost, and so I would like to say a few words concerning two or three other possible interpretations. Now, I don't blame people for questioning the reference to Pentecost. There's nothing wrong with questioning traditional interpretations. And because an interpretation is traditional, it's not necessarily right. And it's also not necessarily wrong. But it is a good thing to be like the Bereans and examine the scriptures to see if these things are so, or to heed the words of Paul to the Thessalonians, "Prove all things, hold fast that which is good." Well, now, some say that in this verse, the body is to be understood as the local body, and the local church at Corinth. They say that 1 Corinthians 12 deals largely with local church matters, and therefore it is natural in this verse to take it to refer to the local body. Now, personally, I don't believe that. Now, I think that if the apostle had meant a local body here, he would have used the same word as he does in verse 27. In verse 27, he's definitely speaking to the saints of Corinth, and he says, "Now ye," the emphatic ye are the body of Christ. "Ye Corinthians are Christ's body locally, and members in particular." But in this verse, verse 13, he doesn't say, "By one Spirit ye were all baptized into one body." He says, "In one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." His viewpoint is most comprehensive. He's embracing all Christians. We all of us, all believers, in one Spirit, were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, whether bond or free. And then, too, there's another interpretation, which I think is the favorite one among able denominational expositors. They agree that the word body here refers to the universal body, but they take the baptism to refer to literal water baptism. And so they interpret it something like this: "In or by the power of one Spirit, we were baptized into," or with reference to, "one body." Now, again, I'm not happy about that interpretation. Elsewhere, Paul associates water baptism rather with the death of Christ than with the body of Christ. And again, I question whether this statement is completely true. If you take the baptism here to be literal water baptism, is it literally true? Couldn't Paul really say, "In one Spirit or by the power of one Spirit were we all, every one of us, baptized into or with reference to one body"? And take the 120, I'm assuming still that there were 120 in Acts chapter 2. Take the 120 of Acts chapter 2. Were they literally baptized in water into the body of Christ or with reference to it? I assume that they had been baptized earlier with John's baptism, but there's no suggestion that they were baptized in Acts chapter 2. No suggestion that they were baptized with reference to the body of Christ. In other words, when they were baptized, the body of Christ wasn't in existence. They weren't baptized into or with reference to the body of Christ. Now, take the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. You read how Philip came and preached the gospel, and they received the message of the gospel, and they were baptized. And then an interval took place. We'll look at that in a moment. And then Peter and John came down, and they received the Spirit, and they were baptized. Oh, no, I'm sorry, they were baptized first of all. They were baptized first of all. They received the gospel and were baptized. And then they went to the place, and Peter and John came down and laid their hands on them, and they received the Spirit. And by receiving the Spirit and by that laying on of hands, surely that was a token that they belonged to the one God. But their baptism was quite separate. Their baptism took place earlier, when there was no thought of their being identified with the one God. And so I don't think it's a true statement, really, if we take baptism here to refer to water baptism, to say in one Spirit were we all of us baptized into one body. Some too think that this refers simply to conversion, to our conversion. But I think that that's a weakening the force of the word baptized. The word baptized means to immerse. Now, I don't think that when a person is converted, he's immersed in the one Spirit. Certainly the Holy Spirit works in his heart. Now, take Lydia that's mentioned in Acts chapter 16 and verse 14. Now, her conversion is mentioned in these words, whose heart the Lord opened. Whose heart the Lord opened. No suggestion of being immersed in the Holy Spirit. And so for those reasons, I'm forced back to the view, which I suppose is the commonest view in the assembly, that this verse does refer back to Pentecost. And it seems to me the perfectly natural interpretation of the word. In one Spirit we were baptized. Yet exactly the same word that he used in the Gospel. In the Spirit, baptized. Exactly the same words that John used when he said that he shall baptize you in the Spirit. And so I take it that the reference is back to Pentecost. In one Spirit were we all of us, and taking a most comprehensive view, we were baptized into one body, whether Jews or Gentiles. But someone might say, but these Corinthians weren't present at Pentecost. How were they baptized at Pentecost into one body? Well, now, it was mentioned last night that what took place at Pentecost was representative, and they were included in it. Mr. H.P. Barker, in his excellent book on the Spirit called Christ's Vicar, in this connection refers to Amos chapter 2 and verse 10, where you find the prophet saying this to the people, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness. I brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness. Now that wasn't too literally concerning a single person to whom he was right. They hadn't been brought up from Egypt. They hadn't been there 40 years in the wilderness. But you see, they belonged to the same people. They belonged to the people of Israel. And the mighty deliverance from Egypt belonged to them. And that leading through the wilderness belonged to them. And so I believe the apostle is looking upon God's people as forming a unity. And what took place at Pentecost belonged to them. I heard E.W. Rogers say this, that the baptism of the Spirit was historic, unique, final, and corporate. When Adam sinned, we all sinned. When believers were baptized at Pentecost, we were all baptized, for we were all in the purposes of God. I believe that that's wholesome doctrine. Well, now, we'll go back now to the book of Acts. Now, first of all, we'll glance at Acts chapter 1 for a moment. We looked at this last night. This is bound to be a little repetition. Acts chapter 1, verse 5. Or perhaps we could read the two verses, verses 4 and 5. And being assembled together with them, he, that is the Lord, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which therefore ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but he shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Well, now these verses make it perfectly clear that in Acts chapter 2 we have the fulfillment of the promise of the Father and we have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, now a question that is often asked, and it was alluded to last night, was this. Did these people pray for the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Did they pray for the coming of the Holy Spirit? Now, there were 10-day interval between the ascension of the Lord and the coming of the Holy Spirit, and we know that they did spend at least part of that time in prayer. It's mentioned in verse 14, These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women. But what did they pray about? Did they pray that they would be baptized with the Spirit? Did they pray that the Spirit would come? Well, now I put it to you this way. Supposing the Lord Jesus said to you that in a few days you would be baptized with the Holy Spirit and that you would receive the promise of the Father in a few days, would you spend all the time praying that you would be baptized with the Holy Spirit and that you would receive the promise of the Father? I think that that would be sheer unbelief after the Lord had made that definite promise and that definite statement. But they did continue in prayer. What did they pray about? Well, we're not told very much as to what they prayed about, but we are given one prayer. We are given one prayer, and surely this one prayer is given to suggest to us what they prayed about generally. And that was also noticed last night. The prayer is found in verses 24 and 25. They prayed and said, "Our Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." Now verse 22 makes it clear that they were concerned that one should be chosen to be a witness with us of his resurrection. Now that was what they were concerned about. They were concerned about their witness. And that was what they were praying about. Now, we know that in verse 8 the Lord Jesus said to them that they would receive power after that the Holy Spirit would come upon them. And he said, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Wasn't there plenty there to pray about? They were to be witnesses in Jerusalem. What? Witnesses in Jerusalem? The place where the Lord was crucified. Among the people who hated him, among the people who put him to death. That would send you to your knees, wouldn't it? And then they were to be witnesses, yes, in Judea and Samaria. They didn't have anything to do with the Samaritans. That was a difficulty, wasn't it? And then they had to be witnesses to the uttermost part of the earth. To the uttermost part of the earth. And think of the conditions of travel in those days and all the problems. Why, that was a tremendous task that lay ahead of them. And I suggest to you that there you have the chief burden of their prayer during those 10 days. And not that the law would be true to his word, they could believe that and accept that. He would be true to his word. But oh, he was this tremendous problem. And they spent the time in prayer concerning their witness. Well, now, I shall not say very much concerning chapter 2, because we looked at that last night, except to repeat that in chapter 2 we have only Jews and Jewish converts. And the Holy Spirit is poured down upon them, they receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but first of all it's only to the Jews and Jewish converts. You have to go to chapters 10 and 11 in order to find the Spirit given to the Gentiles. Abraham Cowper, I was told this morning that you'll pronounce his name something like that. That's not exactly. The name is spelled K-U-Y-P-E-R. And he was a very remarkable man. He was both Prime Minister of Holland and also a very learned theologian. He used an illustration something like this. He imagined a city where for hundreds of years each family has just provided his own water in his own little cistern. But now they've decided to have a public water supply. And so this public water supply has provided a reservoir and everything, and the pipes are put in, and it's all connected. And the day comes for the formal opening of this public water supply. But he imagined that when it was opened, they were only ready to supply the lower part of the town. And so they have the formal opening, and the lower part of the town is supplied with water. Now that he compared to Pentecost. That was the formal opening. The formal opening, but to begin with, everyone was not supplied. I don't know if he meant intentionally that the Jews were the lower part of the town. But anyhow, it was just the lower part of the town to begin with that was supplied. But then, a little later on, there was an extension. There was an extension to the system and electing chapters 10 and 11, where you have the supply provided, the Holy Spirit provided for the Gentiles. And then, too, there were two supplementary extensions, and they are found in chapters 8 and chapters 19. Well, now let us look for a moment or two at chapter 8. Now, in chapter 8, you read of the supplementary extension to the Samaritans. I will read a few verses, chapter 8, reading from verse 14 to 17. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Well, now this is, I believe, the only instance in the New Testament where there is plainly a considerable interval elapsing between the reception of the Gospel and the reception of the Holy Spirit. Earlier in the chapter you find how Philip had gone down and preached the Word, and they received the Word, and they had been baptized, but the gift of the Holy Spirit was withheld. Now, I believe that the explanation for this, that has often been suggested, is a perfectly reasonable one. We know that for a long time there had been a great breach between the Jews and the Samaritans. John 4 tells us that the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. Well, now there was a church up in Jerusalem, and if there's a church in Samaria, and they're not connected in some way, well, that ancient breach would have continued. There would have been a Jewish church and a Samaritan church having nothing to do with one another, and really a contradiction. And so God in his wisdom saw good to send down to Samaria two apostles from Jerusalem. John and Peter were sent down, and they laid hands on them, an act of identification. And so the Jews up in Jerusalem were identified with the Samaritans, and it was then and there, and not before that, that they received the Holy Spirit. And so that was the outward and visible sign that they belonged to the one church, the one body, with the Christians up in Jerusalem. Dr. Stephen Short had an excellent article in The Witness in August 1963 on the subject of the second blessing. And he referred to this passage, and he pointed out how wrong it is to imagine these people, as has often been done, imagine them as having had a very unsatisfactory Christian experience until sometime later they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Nothing that is recorded earlier in the chapter indicates an unsatisfactory experience, rather the opposite, a joyous experience. There was great joy in that city. They received the message and they were full of joy. No suggestion of anything unsatisfactory. But God in his wisdom, and for a definite purpose, and as far as we know, in only this place in the New Testament, withheld the gift of the Holy Spirit, and so that in this dramatic way, the Jews and the Samaritans might be bound together in the one body and in the bonds of love. And I might mention also that there's no mention of speaking with tongues here, which would be a surprising thing, if speaking with tongues is the essential evidence of having received the Holy Spirit. That this interval, that this considerable interval between conversion and the reception of the Spirit is an abnormal thing and not a regular thing, is, I believe, clearly indicated by the teaching of the epistles. For example, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, Paul says, if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. We know that the Galatians were in a very unsettled condition, and yet in Galatians chapter 3, verses 2 to 3, Paul teaches clearly that they had received the Spirit right at the beginning. Right at the beginning, they had received the Spirit. We know that the Corinthians were in a very carnal condition. And yet from 1 Corinthians 3 and 17 and 6 and 19, It is claimed that both collectively and individually they were the temple of the Holy Spirit. A brother, Mr. Ben Gould of New Zealand, whom many of us have met, wrote an excellent booklet on the Holy Spirit some years ago. He asked a few questions. He asked these three questions. Did the apostles divide Christians into two classes? Those baptized with the Spirit and those not? And his answer was definitely no. And the second question was this: is there a single reference in any epistle? I think this is important. Is there a single reference in any epistle where any Christian is urged to pray for a baptism of the Holy Spirit? And the answer is definitely no. And thirdly, is it anywhere taught that speaking with tongues is necessary for all believers, or that it is a proof that a person has received the Holy Spirit? And again, his answer was definitely no. Well, now, that's one of the supplementary extensions. Well, now let us land for a few moments at the main extension. The main extension in chapters 10 and 11. Now, you're familiar with the story how Peter was told to go to Cornelius, the Roman soldier, but first of all was unwilling to go. Until he had that vision, the seat was let down from heaven with all kinds of animals in it. And the voice to him said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." That's verse 13. But Peter says in verse 14, "Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice spake unto him again the second time, "What God has said, and call that call not thou common." And so it was taught to Peter that he must not regard a Gentile as unclean or common. And so we find that he went to Caesarea to Cornelius. And then from verse 34 you find that Peter's gospel of grace. We looked last night at some of the elements of his address in Acts chapter 2. We might just glance at some of the points he makes in his gospel address. And he speaks in verses 34 and 35 of the universality of the message. The universality of the message is for men in every nation. In verse 36 he emphasizes that peace, has come by Jesus Christ. And he also emphasizes his lordship, an element that is sometimes lacking in gospel preaching. He emphasizes his lordship. He emphasizes too in verse 38 how he was anointed with the Holy Ghost and his power. He speaks about his life. He went about doing good and healing those that were oppressed. Then he speaks of his death and resurrection in verses 39 and 40. He speaks of his public, of his manifestation. I was almost going to say public, but that's not quite the right word, as the next verse shows. His manifestations after his resurrection, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before his God. Verse 42, he speaks of him as the judge of the living and the dead. And then in verse 43, he says to him, "Give all the prophets to witness." He links him with the Old Testament. "To him give all the prophets to witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive a remission of sins." And it says, "While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word. And they are the circumcision, and the Jews which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost." And so you see, this is linked with what took place at Pentecost. There's a similar phenomenon. On the Gentiles also was poured out the gifts of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnified God. Now we notice that these Gentiles were received by God, and the gift of the Spirit was poured upon them in pure grace. Baptism was not made a condition, as it was to those who were convicted in Acts chapter 2. There was no laying on of hands, as with the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. It would have been a great mistake. To have John and Peter lay their hands upon the Gentiles, while later on Paul had to declare about the one body. They were fellow members of the one body. On the on perfect equality. They were not just received by the Jews, they were on terms of perfect equality. And here they could look back to the reception of the gift of the Holy Spirit, independently, as it were, independently of the people of Israel. Certainly Peter proclaimed the message, but it was the Holy Spirit who acted in his own sovereign way, apart from any laying on of hands, and by the people of Israel. And then their baptism followed, but not directly connected with the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then there are a few comments in the next chapter on that incident. Peter is relating it in verse 15, and he says, "As I began to speak," apparently Peter was just warming up in chapter 10 when he was interrupted. "As I began to speak," he said, "the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning." Notice those words, "on us at the beginning." Pentecost was a beginning. It wasn't just a little incident. It wasn't only a specimen day, it was a beginning. On us at the beginning. Then remember thy the word of the Lord, how that he said, "John indeed baptized with water, but he shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost." So you see here this expression, the baptism with the Holy Spirit, is applied here to the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the Gentiles. Not actually applied in Acts chapter 8, but it is applied here. It's the baptism with the Holy Spirit. "For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God?" Now notice those words in verse 17. "Is given them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ." Surely those words give the term for the reception of the Holy Spirit. The gift is given to those who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it reminds us of John 7 and 37. "This spake he of the Holy Spirit, which they that believe on him shall receive." Words couldn't be simpler. That's how you receive the Holy Spirit, by believing on him. "That they that believe on him should receive." Well, now finally we'll glance for a few minutes. I don't know how my time is going. I prefer, when I'm given an allotted time, I prefer not to look at the clock. Now, chapter 19, just a few words on chapter 19. Now, we'll read a few verses here. "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. And then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which is come after him, and that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. Now, I think it is natural to link this passage with the closing verses of chapter 18. And there you read concerning Apollos, and that man born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, and he came to Ephesus. And though he was fervent in the Spirit and saw diligently the things of the Lord, he knew only the baptism of John. And then you're told how Aquila and Priscilla took him and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And then he was disposed to pass into Achaia, and so we're told that the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him. And then in Achaia, we're told in verse 28 that he mightily convinced the Jews from that public place, and showing by the Scriptures that Jesus is Christ. And so you find that Apollos, first of all, knew only the baptism of John. His understanding and his knowledge were, as it were, pre-Christian. But then, the things of the Lord are expounded more clearly, and so now, he's able to convince the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So now, when you commence chapter 19, it refers to Apollos again.
And that surely links the two passages. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus and finding certain disciples. Now, I suggest that these were disciples of Apollos at the time when he knew only the baptism of John. Some, however, say that the word disciples, when it's used without any qualification, must mean Christian disciples. And certainly that is generally true. You read of the disciples of John, or perhaps the disciples of someone else, but when you read the word disciples, by itself it generally means simply Christian disciples. But even if that is true, I believe that these people, to begin with, at least were only nominal disciples. They had taken up that profession. Why, in the Gospels, to read of certain people who were the Lord's disciples, but when they were searched and examined, you find that they were only nominal disciples. And so I suggest here that they were only a nominal disciples. A modern writer has taken Dr. Schofield very severely to task for referring to these people as so-called disciples. So-called disciples. But many of the very ablest expositors have said very much the same. For example, Meyer, the great German exegete who is regarded as one of the greatest of all expositors, says something like this: that these people had evidently attached themselves to the Christian community, and that Paul, to begin with, regarded them as Christians. But when he questioned them, he found out that they were only disciples of God. And I do think that that is true to the whole of the passage. To begin with, they take up the position of Christian disciples, but in reality they're only disciples of God. All right, now we'll see what Paul says. In verse 2 he says, "Now have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" Now first of all, we have to give a more accurate translation of this. And it's really very important, very important. Now, the word "since" does not occur in the original at all. And as the question is stated in our authorized version, it gives the impression that Paul expected that they will receive the Holy Spirit after a certain interval. "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" say. 3 months after, or 6 months after, or something like that. But as I say, the word "since" is not in the original at all. The revised version simply gives, "If you receive the Holy Ghost, when you believe, when you believe." Now, the same thing is true of Ephesians 1 and 13, where it says, in whom also, after that you believe, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. But the word "after" is not in the original at all. It's just exactly the same word that you find here, "in whom also, when you believe," or "having believed," or "upon believing." "In whom also, when you believe, upon believing, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." And that was addressed to the Ephesians. Paul might be thinking back to this incident. "Now, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believe?" I wonder why Paul addressed this question to them. I suggest it was because he noticed an absence of spiritual life. Here are these people, and they're attached themselves to the Christian community. They're taking up a position of their Christian, but he can't see any evidence that they have any spiritual life. And so he says to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They received the Holy Spirit when they believed. It should have been some evidence of it. "Well," they said unto him, "we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost, any Holy Spirit." Now, if that is the correct translation, and the Revised Standard Version gives practically the same, their ignorance was appalling indeed. They hadn't so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit. Many expositors, however, believe that that's not quite the meaning. For example, Mr. Newbery gives, "We have not so much as heard whether the Holy Ghost has come," whether the Holy Ghost has come. The Revised Version gives, "We haven't so much as heard whether the Holy Ghost has given us." And if that is the proper interpretation, it's not so much that they hadn't heard of the existence of the Holy Spirit, which would be really rather surprising. If they were well-instructed disciples, even of John the Baptist, they would have heard about the existence of the Holy Spirit. If they hadn't even heard about his existence, they must have been very, very poorly instructed disciples, even of John. But perhaps that is the meaning, is they hadn't actually heard whether the Holy Spirit had come. They heard something that the Holy Spirit was going to come in a special way, but they hadn't heard about that. They hadn't heard whether he had come. And so Paul said to them, unto what then were ye baptized? Unto what then were ye baptized? Now, this is a sort of thing that has been expressed as to just what was in Paul's mind when he said those words, unto what then were ye baptized? Now, some have thought that the word indicates that the triune baptismal formula was used, into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, if they had been baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they should have known a little more about the Holy Spirit. I don't think, however, that inference is a necessary one. Perhaps the meaning is simply this, that Paul's amazed that a people could have been baptized with Christian baptism and been so ignorant. And so his meaning would be something like this. Is it really true that you've been baptized as Christians and you're as ignorant as the Holy Spirit as always? But then their answer indicated that Paul had made a mistake about. Paul had thought that they were Christians. Oh no, they said, we were baptized unto John the Baptist. And so he realizes now that they're simply disciples of John the Baptist, unto John the Baptist. Then Paul said, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. And so you see Paul explains the true relation between John's baptism. He tells them that John's baptism was not a thing in itself. They mustn't stop there. John was a forerunner. He was pointing forward to the Christ. And so they must not stop as disciples of John the Baptist. But they must look to Christ and believe on him. They should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. Now when they heard this, that they're not to remain disciples of John, but to believe on the Lord Jesus. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so now they were disciples not in name only, but disciples in reality. And then it says, when Paul had laid his hands upon, here you have this identification again. The Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues, and they prophesied. Now, why was this special extension given? Or why did Paul lay his hands on? The explanation is probably this, that the ministry of John the Baptist was intended to be preparatory only. But there was a danger that his work was becoming permanent. And that there were disciples of John the Baptist in many places, a kind of rival sect of Christianity, and it was necessary that could be put an end to, and that a visible token should be given, that they were all to belong to the one body. He must increase, John said, I must decrease. There must be an end to these disciples of John. They really believe in Christ. They're all in the one body, and so that outward and visible a sign was given, the sign of the laying on of hands, and by the Holy Spirit they were incorporated into the one book. And so we have looked upon these four passages, these four groups, and we find that they are all unique groups. The Jews, first of all, the Jews in chapters 2, the Gentiles in chapters 10 and 11, the Samaritans in chapter 8. And here in chapter 19, the disciples of John, the two great companies, Jew and Gentile, and the two subsidiary bodies, and they're all baptized into one body. Now there's not, I believe, a single example in the New Testament of one person being baptized by the Holy Spirit, or in the Holy Spirit. It's only the special, unique cases, and I submit to you that that was the real purpose of it. And Paul gave us the explanation in 1 Corinthians 12:13. In one spirit were we all baptized, whether Jews or Gentiles, whether bond or free, whether Samaritans or disciples of John the Baptist, in the one spirit. By that wonderful baptism, we were all made members of the one body.